This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. As you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 14, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that the book of 2 Kings, it presents us with the period of time between 851 BC, when the Lord raised up the prophet Elisha, until the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in 586 BC. This was also a period of time when the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. This included the southern kingdom of Judah, which was ruled by the descendants of David, and it also included the northern kingdom of Israel, which was ruled by kings from a few different tribes. And we also know that this division of the nation of Israel into these two kingdoms, it was according to the will of the Lord. This was a punishment that the Lord promised to pour out on the nation of Israel because of the sins of King Solomon. And so we know that this was something that wasn't beyond God's will, but actually was within God's will. Well, here in our text tonight, we find these two kingdoms. They're now going to war with one another. And the reason why is because the king of Judah, he wanted to undo the national division that the Lord had orchestrated and ordained. He wanted to bring all of Israel back under the leadership of the king of Judah. And so he set out to conquer and control the northern kingdom of Israel. And as we examine the details surrounding this story, we'll soon see that those who attempt to alter God's decisions, well, they'll soon find themselves completely frustrated. With this as our focus, if you would, let's turn our attention to the events that unfold here in 2 Kings chapter 14. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that it was in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we're officially introduced to Amaziah, the son of King Joash. And the reason why I say that he's being officially introduced is because I'll remind you, he's already been mentioned twice just in passing. It was actually back in chapter 12 where we learned about the day when Joash was killed by his servants. And it was there in that text where we first learned that his son Amaziah ended up reigning in his place. And then again in 2 Kings chapter 13, Amaziah was mentioned again in passing as the battle that we find here in our text tonight was just briefly mentioned. Well, now here in our text tonight, we're being officially introduced to Amaziah, who we learn was the son of King Joash, and also he was the son of an Israelite woman named Jehoadan. We also learn here that Amaziah was a king who followed in the footsteps of his father for better and as well for worse. And as a matter of fact, if you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study at verse 3. Here we learn that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David, he did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, here in these verses, we learn that Amaziah was a man who was following in the footsteps of his father, Joash. Though he was a descendant of David, he wasn't, you know, of the same repentant heart as David. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord in some things, but in others, not so much. Much like his father Amaziah, you know, Amaziah wanted to do what was right in the sight of the Lord, just as his father Joash had. However, he also followed the example of his father by allowing the people of Judah to worship the idols that they had placed upon the high places there in the land. And what this means is that Amaziah was a king who was personally committed to serving the God of Israel, which is a very good thing, and yet at the same time, he was also a king who allowed every person there in the kingdom of Judah, just the religious freedom to choose for themselves the object of their worship. And so he was basically saying, yeah, you can be in the land of Judah, you can be an Israelite, but you can also worship the false gods on the high places as well. Well, as a result, that's what the people did. The people continued to offer sacrifices and they continued to burn incense to their idols there on the high places. Now, this reminds me of those who here in this day and age have no problem professing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they refuse to denounce the religions that are rejecting the God of the Bible. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to interview a famous Christian leader. His name is Max Lucado, and I asked him to weigh in on the issue of Chrislam, the idea that Christianity and Islam are worshiping the same God. Well, I asked him to weigh in on this topic, and I asked him if Muslims are worshiping the same God as Christians, and I was kind of sad to see this Christian leader refusing to take a stand on this issue. I can't tell you what he actually believes about it. I'm just here to say that he wasn't willing to weigh in on it. He wasn't willing to take a strong stand and say, no, Allah is not Yahweh. Well, thankfully for us, the God of the Bible already weighed in on this topic. It's in Isaiah chapter 43 where the Lord declares, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Simply put, according to the God of the Bible, there's only one God, and his name is Yahweh, the great I Am. And listen, he alone is the Savior of sinners. I should also remind you of something that the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14. It's there where the Lord Jesus declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, the Lord Jesus wasn't hemming and hawing around, you know, who the true Savior is. He wasn't like, "Well, I don't know, I really can't take a stand. I wouldn't want to offend anybody," you know. No. He's saying, "I am the Savior. I'm the only Savior. I'm the only way to enter into heaven. I'm the only way to God the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Lord Jesus was assuring his audience without apology that he is the only Savior of sinners, because he is in fact the physical incarnation of the great I Am. What this also means, then, is that every religion that rejects Jesus as being the only Savior of sinful men is simultaneously guilty of leading people into the faulty worship of a false god. And God forbid I ever find myself at the day where I'm so popular that I just can't say, yeah, God, the God of the Bible is the only God, and every other god is a false god. With that being the case, it's important for Christians to realize that we're not called to profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ out of one side of our mouth, but then refuse to denounce the doctrine of religious universalism out of the other side. No, we should profess our faith in Jesus Christ and also denounce every other faith. We need to denounce the doctrine of religious universalism, which is embraced by those who want to believe that, you know, all these religions can coexist and that all faith traditions are equally valid. They're not. There's only one faith that provides a solution for sin, and it's our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Savior, and his name is not Allah, his name is not Muhammad, his name is not Buddha, his name is not Krishna, his name is Jesus Christ. And just to be clear, the name Jesus is literally translated, Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is the only Savior because Jesus is the one who was sent to save us from our sins. Yahweh and Yahweh alone has provided us with the opportunity for salvation through the cross of Christ. And therefore, every religion that denies this doctrine is guilty of leading people to reject the one who alone is able to save us from the wrath of God the Father. And would it be to God that every Christian leader would just take a quick stand on this and quit trying to appease the angry masses who want us to just kind of give in and agree with this concept of coexistence. Sadly, the world wants us to follow in the footsteps of King Amaziah. In other words, they don't mind that we have a faith in Jesus Christ as long as we keep it private. They're fine with our faith so long as our faith doesn't affect their high places. The problem arises, though, whenever we attempt to tear down the idols that they're worshiping on their high places. And it's at that moment when all of the open-minded coexist crowd all of a sudden can't exist with Christians. All the people who are so open-minded and want coexistence are quick to say, "Oh, we can't coexist with Christians because they don't like our high places." They want to marginalize believers and basically, you know, label us a bunch of bigots and homophobes and these sorts of things. As a result, many Christians just simply decide to follow in the footsteps of Amaziah, and they do this by doing what is right, you know, in the privacy of their own home or in the privacy of their own church. But then when it comes to the public arena, they stay out of the fight. They don't want to denounce the high places. They don't want to denounce the false gods of this world. And I get it, because this is always easier. It's always easier to have a private faith. Because if we can just have a private faith, then we don't have to get into all these arguments with the people at work and the people in our family. It's just easier to have a private faith. And in this way, we can avoid the anger of those who are quick to attack Christians. And yet at the same time, I would also point out, you know, that the church is here because the Christians of the first century didn't have a private faith. There would be no 21st century church if the Christians of the first century decided, well, it's just better for us to have a private faith. They didn't have a private faith in the first century church. They went out and publicly proclaimed Jesus Christ and salvation in his name only, and they were crucified upside down, and they were set on fire, and they were tortured, and they were killed for this gospel message. Praise God that they didn't have a private faith, because we wouldn't have a church here today had they been silent about their faith. Had they set out to maintain, you know, a private faith so that they could avoid the pain of persecution, there would be no church here today. And with that, I'm reminded of something that Jesus said in John chapter 15. It's there where he declares, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Christian, listen. We haven't been called to fly under the radar in the hopes that we might avoid the pain of persecution. We haven't been called to go and try to, you know, have a love relationship with the world around us. No, instead, we've been called to take a bold stand with Jesus Christ, which not only includes a profession of faith, but it also includes a bold opposition to the high places where the idols of this world are worshipped. Now, with this as our goal, I do want to consider some of the good things that Amaziah did. You know, again, he was a guy that was, you know, kind of sitting on the fence. And so some of the things that he did, they were right on. And it's here in 2 Kings 14 where we see some of this. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 5, here we learn that it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. Here in these verses, we learn that King Amaziah was quick to establish justice there in the kingdom of Judah. And he started by executing the sinful servants who were guilty of ambushing his father and taking his life. It's also important to note here that he was looking to the book of the law of Moses. He was looking to the Torah. He was looking to the first five books of the Bible in order to make sure that he was actually achieving biblical justice and not just an unrighteous revenge. He didn't want just his own revenge. He wanted biblical justice for his father. And so he searched the scriptures. He searched the scriptures and he found written in the instructions that Moses presented, he found Deuteronomy chapter 24, which reads this. It says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, based on this, Amaziah decided to withhold his wrath from the children of the men who murdered his father. And it wouldn't have been uncommon for a king like Amaziah to come along and not only kill the murderers of the father, but the entire family. But he didn't do that. And the reason why is because he wanted to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He was a king who wanted to do what was right in the sight of the Lord when it came to this area. Another example of his obedience, well, it can be seen in the story of his battle against the Edomites. And with this as our focus, look with me there at verse 7. Here we learn that he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called his name Jokthiel to this day. Now, it'll help you to remember that the Edomites, these were the descendants of Esau. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob, who I'll remind you was then renamed Israel. And I should also remind you of the promise that the Lord presented to both these boys' mother, Rebekah. It was Genesis 25 where we learned that the children struggled together within her. And it's in Genesis 25:23 where the Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Simply put, the two nations that would come from the lineage of Jacob and Esau, these two nations would be in constant conflict. They struggled in the womb, and they struggled for the rest of their lives, and their descendants have struggled ever since. We actually see this conflict playing out here in 2 Kings 14 as the descendants of Israel are still at war with the descendants of Esau. King Amaziah sets out to fight against the ungodly Edomites there in the Valley of Salt, which is there in the area of the Dead Sea. And in order to further grasp the obedience of Amaziah, I want to consider some details which are found in a parallel account. That account is found in 2 Chronicles 25. It's there in the Chronicles account where we learn that King Amaziah not only gathered the armies of Judah to fight against the Edomites, but he also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from the northern kingdom of Israel, and he paid them 100 talents of silver for their service. Well, after paying for their services, this man of God, this unnamed prophet, came to the king and challenged him, and he declares this. He says, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle, even so God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has the power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Now, in light of this account found in 2 Chronicles 25, we can see that Amaziah was a king who was able to receive the correction of the Lord. He made a decision. It wasn't the right decision. He didn't seek God first. But the Lord attempted to get him back on track before he actually went into battle with these Israelites. And he received the correction. And as he received the correction, then he went into battle with the Edomites, and the Lord helped him to defeat the Edomites there in the Valley of Salt. This is another example of how Amaziah was a king who wanted to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and yet at the same time, he was a man who was riding the fence. He was a man who had one foot in the church and one foot in the world. He wanted to do what was right in the eyes of God, but he also wanted to do whatever he wanted to do. And we see this again in the 2 Chronicles account, where we're informed that Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, and he brought the gods of the people of Seir with him. He went and fought the Edomites and by the power of God defeated the Edomites, but then brought some of their gods back with him. And then after arriving in Judah, he set them up to be his gods, and he bowed down before them and burned incense to them. And as a result, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and the Lord sent him another prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? How ridiculous is that? He ends up worshiping a false god who couldn't spare the people who were worshiping him. Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? Now that's such a good question. But rather than receiving the correction of God's prophet, the king declares to him, he says, have we made you the king's counselor? He's basically saying, you're not the boss of me. He tells the prophet, cease. Why should you be killed for this? And so the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. How sad it is that there's this king. He wants to do what's right in the eyes of God, But he also just wants to do whatever he wants to do. And because he's sitting on the fence and because he is this lukewarm believer, he keeps going back and forth between God and the false gods, God and the false gods. And it's sad to say that from that moment forward, Amaziah's pride led him on a path which resulted in his own destruction. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at 2 Kings 14. We'll pick up our study at verse 8. Here we learn that Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face one another in battle." He just defeated the Edomites, and he's thinking, "I got this. I can take back control over all the land. You know, the descendants of David can once again rule over the entire kingdom of Israel." And so he challenges the king of Israel to come out and fight him. And Joash, king of Israel, verse 9, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son as wife.' And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And so, in other words, he had home court advantage in this battle. The king of Judah is challenging the king of Israel to come out and face him in battle. And the king of Israel is like, "Look, just because you went and trampled a little thistle doesn't mean that you can fight against one of the cedars of Lebanon." But Amaziah was confident. He had this great confidence that he could defeat the king of Israel. And in order to understand the source of this confidence, I'll remind you of something that the prophet said to Amaziah. It was before the battle with the Edomites, when the man of God came and told the king of Judah that the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. And Amaziah said, "Aha, God isn't with Israel, therefore it'll be easy to defeat them." Amaziah was certain that he could easily defeat the king of Israel, but what he was failing to realize is this: that God is opposed to everyone who is filled with pride. God is opposed to everyone who is filled with pride. And just because you might have an enemy that God is not standing with doesn't mean that God is automatically standing with you either. Well, seeing how Amaziah was exalting himself above the Lord with all pride, he was too blind to realize that God rejects the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In order to further prove my point, let's consider the outcome of this battle. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up at verse 12. Here we learn that Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord, and all the treasuries of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Here in these verses, we find the Lord allowing the king of Israel to defeat the armies of Judah. And the reason why is due to the fact that Amaziah was attempting to conquer and control the northern kingdom of Israel. And while it's true that the Lord wasn't standing with Israel, it's also true that the Lord was the one who orchestrated and ordained this division between the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Therefore, when Amaziah picked a fight with the king of Israel, he was actually waging war against the king of kings by attempting to destroy the division that the Lord had determined for his people. The proof of this can be seen in the fact that the Lord maintained this division for many years after the deaths of Amaziah and Jehoash. As a matter of fact, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings 14. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up at verse 15. Here we read now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Here in these verses, we see that the division between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah continued to be maintained by the sons of Jehoash and Amaziah. And it's sad to say that, you know, Amaziah had this horrible death. He could have enjoyed his life. He could have continued to do what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he didn't. And the division between these two kingdoms continued after their deaths. The sons of these men continued to be kings over the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, according to God's plan. You see, this division of the people was a punishment that the Lord had determined for his people. That being the case, there was no possible way for King Amaziah to reverse the decision that the Lord had determined. Sadly, Amaziah allowed his pride to lead him into this series of bad decisions, which ultimately resulted in his untimely death and resulted in the agony of defeat in his battle against Israel. And not only that, but then Jerusalem was plundered and all the wealth was taken into Israel. And listen, all of this began when he failed to simply take a stand against the idols which were being embraced by the people of Judah. He failed to take a stand on the right side of history. He failed to take a stand with God against the idols that the people were worshiping. And then from that decision, he decides to import idols from the Edomites. And then this ultimately results in this fight, which was truly a fight against God's will. And all of this leads him to his own destruction. In light of all this, it's important to understand that those who follow in the footsteps of Amaziah by making small concessions of disobedience all along the way, what they're doing, they're headed down a path of pride which will eventually result in a major conflict with God. Little sinful concessions eventually become one huge rebellion until we find ourselves standing opposite of God, opposing his will. Well, I can assure you that every conflict with God is a losing battle. He's undefeated. There's never coming a day when we're going to be able to say, you know what, God wanted one thing, I wanted another, and I won. Never going to happen. God will always accomplish his will. With that being the case, it's important to understand that, listen, it's a fool's errand to fight against God. And the fact of the matter is that the Lord will use anyone he chooses to use. He even uses the plans of the unrepentant to accomplish his perfect will. With this as our focus, if you would look with me here, we'll pick up our study at verse 23. Here we learn that in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Now here in these verses, we're being officially introduced to the son of Jehoash, whose name was Jeroboam. Remember, it was in our study last week when we learned about the day when Jeroboam became the king of Israel. And now here in our text tonight, we learn that Jeroboam, he was a chip off the old block. Just like his father Jehoash, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did this by worshiping the golden calves of that original Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. We should also notice that the son of Jehoash became the king of Israel in the 15th year of Amaziah's reign. And I'll remind you, it's back in verse 2 where we learn that King Amaziah reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And what this means then is that Amaziah's attempt to conquer and control the northern kingdom of Israel, it actually took place 14 years before he was killed. Now think about that for a moment, because the Lord not only used the king of this evil king Jehoash to stop Amaziah from conquering the northern kingdom of Israel, but then the Lord also used his evil son Jeroboam to keep Amaziah from coming back and accomplishing his evil desire to bring an end to the division between the northern and the southern kingdoms. For 14 years, his plan was stopped by two different evil kings. God was using these two evil kings to stop the evil plans of Amaziah. And in light of these events, we can see then how the Lord is able to use an unrepentant unbeliever to keep his people within the perimeters of his own permissive will. That's right, the Lord can take the unbelievers around you and use those unbelievers to keep you in step with his plan for your life. It's not to say that he's justifying the unbelief of those people, but rather it's to say that God can use anyone he wants to accomplish his perfect plan. In order to further make my case, let's consider how the Lord used the evil king to bring relief to the people of God. If you would, with this is our focus, look with me there. We'll pick up at verse 25. Here we learn that Jeroboam restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Araba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath, what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we learn about the way that the Lord used this idolatrous king. He was a man who continued worshiping the golden calves of Jeroboam. And yet the Lord used him to save his people from the enemies who were oppressing them. Now, we have to understand that Jeroboam wasn't in his heart going out to serve the Lord here. No, Jeroboam was selfishly conquering in his own name and for his own glory. And yet at the same time, the Lord was using him. The Lord was using his pride to protect the people of promise. He used Jeroboam to provide salvation for his people. Another example of this can be seen in the way that God the Father used the anger of Israel's religious leaders to provide a means of crucifixion for our Savior Jesus Christ. With this is our focus. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts chapter 2. You see, it's in Acts chapter 2 where we find the Apostle Peter. He's describing the way that God used the lawless desires of wicked men to accomplish the crucifixion of Christ, so that sinners could be saved by faith in Jesus. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 22. Here we find Peter on the day of Pentecost, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that he declares here, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered," notice, "by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now, in light of this, we see here that the Lord Jesus was crucified, and this happened according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, this was always God the Father's plan. And yet at the same time, it's important to understand that God wasn't forcing the religious leaders of Israel to call for the crucifixion of Christ. He wasn't forcing them to carry out the crucifixion of Jesus. And the reason how I know this is because their hands are called lawless. It's there in the middle of verse 23 where Peter says, you have taken by lawless hands. If they were only doing what God the Father made them do, then they wouldn't have lawless hands. They would be doing exactly what God wanted them to do. But because they had lawless hands, they were doing something that was opposed to the law of God. Therefore, the Father was simply delivering his only begotten Son into the lawless hands of those who already wanted to put him to death. And God used their wicked desires to accomplish the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which God had determined would be the means of our salvation. You know, what's truly crazy is that those men truly believed that they were going to bring an end to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they delivered Jesus to Pilate, is because they were envious, they were jealous of his ministry, and they thought, well, this will bring an end to it. We won't have to deal with Jesus anymore if we just have him crucified. Little did they know that this was just the beginning. This was just the beginning of the Lord's ministry here on earth. They failed to realize because they weren't prayerful men. They weren't seeking the will of God. They didn't want to know what God's will was. No, they simply wanted to accomplish their own desires. And they failed to realize that they were actually helping the Lord accomplish the predetermined purpose for which Jesus came. And you better believe that those men found themselves filled with so much frustration as they watched the disciples of Christ proclaiming the gospel message after the resurrection of Jesus. And they tried to warn these guys, hey, don't go preaching this message. And the apostle said, well, who should we obey? You or God? They were so frustrated as the ministry of Jesus continued through the apostles and through the disciples of Jesus Christ. And the gospel message spread into the whole world so that now the whole world is heard. The gospel of grace. They didn't bring an end to God's plan. No, they simply helped God accomplish his perfect plan. In light of this, it's important for us to understand that the God of Israel will always accomplish his perfect plan. There's never going to come a day when we think, oh no, God didn't do what he said he was going to do. No, he will always accomplish his perfect plan. And so the question is, what side of that plan are we on? Are we unrepentant people that the Lord is going to use for his glory, but to our detriment? Or are we going to be those believers who get fully on board with the Lord? Rather than fighting with God until we're left completely frustrated, I suggest that we just become believers who are willing participants in the perfect plan of God. I believe it's in this way that we will always find ourselves on the right side of history. How sad would it be to get to the end of time and realize that we were on the wrong side of history the whole time? If we would simply submit ourselves to the will of God and allow him to accomplish through us exactly what he's planning to do, we will always find ourselves on the right side of history. Because listen, his story is really the story of how our God will accomplish his perfect will. Let's pray.